We invite you to turn to the New Testament letter of Philippians. The book of Philippians, a short read to some degree, probably could read that book within 10 minutes, four chapters, as we recognize that the books of the Bible are divided into chapters and verses. And we're at the end of the letter for our reading this morning, as the place from which we're going to take the text that will help us launch into our lesson. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I'm speaking from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Philippian church was a special group of brethren for the Apostle Paul. When he penned this, he was in prison in Rome, and he enlightens them to that fact, and he gives them a reminder of his thanksgiving to them for having supported him in his work in the gospel of Christ, that the God who had begun a good work in them and in the work that they were supporting would see that through to completion. And they supported him on a number of occasions. They had sent a gift more than once to him when he was in Thessalonica for the purpose of preaching the gospel. So the group at Philippi was active in doing the work of the Lord. Another thing that we can appreciate about this particular church is that they were what we might call fully or scripturally organized. As Paul addressed the brethren at Philippi, he acknowledged that there were elders or bishops there, overseers, and those who were deacons. These overseers, of course, are the elders of the congregation that have a responsibility to shepherd the flock of God among them. And that's what Peter said as well in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, that the elders had a responsibility and oversight, and that began and ended with the local congregation wherein they were servants as elders. These brethren also had those that served as deacons of the congregation. So it must be a blessing, certainly, to have a congregation that is supporting you as a preacher of the gospel, that is what we might again say scripturally organized. That is not to imply that if a congregation does not have elders and deacons, then it cannot be a fully functioning congregation. As a matter of fact, this congregation does not have elders and deacons. And the reason that we don't is not because we choose not to, but is because per 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we do not have those men who meet the qualifications to serve as overseers. But we pray that, Lord willing, one day we will, and that those things can be seen to. But Paul did, in fact, address his letter to those brethren in that way, acknowledging that they were organized in such fashion, and that they were interested in the preaching of the gospel. That he was not soliciting something because he wanted it simply, but rather he was soliciting such funds and thanking them for the funds because there was work to be done and he needed to do so. He reminded the Corinthians in the second letter when he wrote to them in chapter 11 and in verse 8 that I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do you service. In other words, they should have been supporting him, and he became a burden to other congregations that he shouldn't have because the Corinthians would not support that work. But the Philippians were not of that mind, and I'm satisfied that we at 8th Street are not of that mind. We are actively supporting the work of the preaching of the gospel elsewhere, and certainly we're concerned about that sort of thing here. But now I want to transition to something that Paul says as the motivation for the lesson this morning. When he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, he said, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You'll hear someone cite that passage from time to time, often out of context. And sometimes, even though it's out of context, it's not necessarily an abuse of the passage. They may talk about the strength that they are afforded by Christ, or that they can get through a particular dilemma that they're facing right now because Jesus is with them in the sense of fellowship and they're faithful servants or followers of His. And I don't suggest that that is necessarily a false application of the text, although it is somewhat out of context. What Paul is certainly getting at here is something along the similar line of being able to press ahead in times of great difficulty. There were times when he had much, and there is going to have to come into an individual's mind some wisdom on how to handle a situation like that. And there was time when he lacked. Even though he's a servant of the Lord, there would be time when he didn't have all that he needed. And he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He found the answer in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He found his answer in the hope that he has in our Lord who has been raised from the dead and who ascended to the Father and who sits at his right hand even now. I want to talk to you this morning about how Jesus has the answer. We're going to look at a number of things with regards to this particular subject and topic about what it is that he has the answer to and the answer for. We know that we live in a very hot-headed society. These days, when you talk to someone about anything that could become somewhat involved as far as a philosophical discussion or a political discussion, and most definitely a religious discussion, tempers begin to flare and folks begin to get mad, and all of a sudden there's yelling, there's screaming, there's walking out, there's a shutting off of whatever you're saying or anything of the kind. And a lot of that has to do with this desire on the part of some to be wooed with some sort of philosophical dogma that they can't even understand themselves. After 15 minutes of someone using $4 million words, they leave a place like that just rejoicing and happy that they couldn't even possibly know what that fellow said. It's almost like a church that I preached for one time in a gospel meeting where an older lady pulled me aside after I had preached in the meeting that night, and this has been many years ago, and she said, we really are appreciative of your work here this week. This isn't about me, by the way. It's just a point I'm making. She says, we're appreciative of your work here this week because we can understand everything you're saying. These other preachers that come through here must have a great education because we can't understand what they're saying. And so there's nothing that gets accomplished in that regard. And the simplicity of truth just turns people off. They want something that they consider deep. Let me give you an example of what I mean of how simplicity of truth turns people off. And I'll use it in the natural realm. When I was growing up, here's how things were. I'm old enough to remember. I'm now able to say those kind of things. I'm old enough to remember when you sat in a general math class and learned this, 2 plus 2 is 4. We learned that just very simply. There were some things we learned that we weren't really ready to learn yet and didn't know how to get there, but it was just memorization. 2 plus 2 is 4. We understood that. 10 times 10 is 100. Didn't know how that was the case, but that was what it was. And 12 times 12, why in the world we did that one? 144. We didn't know how to get there yet. We would be taught how to get there properly down the road. Then along comes Common Core and decides to pollute and make everything much harder. In my day, and nowadays it's hard to find anything like this unless you go to Sonic. If you go to Sonic to get your lunch or your dinner sometime, the boys and girls that work there are able to count your money back without getting their phone out or without using a calculator. They've been taught properly how to arrive at that conclusion. 38 cents out of a dollar, 2 pennies makes 40, a dime makes 50, 2 quarters makes a dollar, and there you go. Now that's how you do it. It's that simple. But people want something much harder today. Just as Paul had to learn the answer to going hungry and suffering need, and he did so in Christ, he was able to do so because he recognized that the answer was very simple in the sense of exactly what he needed in such. Well, whatever the questions may be concerning the life that we're living right now, if those questions are spiritual in nature, we can be sure that Jesus has the answer. And so we're going to talk about some of those this morning and notice some of the answers that Jesus offered. Obviously, we're not suggesting that Jesus is going to speak these answers into your ear. We get our answers from Christ by going to His Word about a thing. That is how we come to the conclusion about what is right or what is wrong, or what the Lord is saying about a particular thing. And whatever He says in His Word is applicable across the board to everyone. It is equally related to you and to me, provided it is something that is, I would say, not specific. Obviously, when we're talking about specific roles that are being addressed, that may take a little bit more doing by way of study, like elders, deacons, husbands, wives, those kinds of things that are specific. But I'm talking in general. We can go to God's Word, and whatever the Lord applies to you and to me equally. I want to stop right here before we get into the lesson in earnest and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. We have visitors among us. We're delighted by your presence. Please know that you're our most honored guest today. We're thankful for your presence here and your interest in spiritual things. As always, if I say something that is not in line with the truth, I want you to bring that to my attention. I don't want you to leave and get mad about it, or leave and not tell me about it. I want you to come to me at the close of this lesson and please let me know if I have taught something that is wrong. I want to sit down with you and talk book, chapter, and verse. All I want to do is teach the truth. And it is possible that I will misspeak. If I do, I would appreciate you letting me know about that. If I have taught the truth, however, what we pray is that you'll be so honest to accept that and make whatever application may be lacking if there is such. Jesus has the answer. And let's talk about one of those areas wherein Jesus has the answer that is a very important area for folks to understand. He has the answer to the question pertaining to authority. This is a foreign concept in religion anymore. Folks do not understand what you're talking about when you say Bible authority. Where's your Bible authority for that? I can't tell you how many times I've asked that question and have not asked it necessarily in a challenging way, but just simply, where's your Bible authority for that? And get the deer in the headlight look. What Bible authority? What are you talking about? What do you mean by Bible authority? Well, let's talk about authority for a moment. You recall perhaps the most famous sermon ever delivered in all of the Scriptures, and that would be the Sermon on the Mount, which covers three chapters, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So much rich teaching is done in that lesson. Also a lesson that would take about 10 minutes to read in total. But think about the rich blessings that you get when reading this. We learn a lot about what the Lord would have us to do concerning interaction. We learn a lot about what the Lord would have us to do concerning worship and prayer, and a lot about what He would have us to recognize concerning the need to submit to Him. As He closes His lesson, He talks about submission. He talks about obedience to His divine will. Uses an illustration of a man who builds his house on the rock versus a man who builds his house on the sand. And when the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow and slam against the houses, the one that's built on the rock stays true and firm and stands where the other is destroyed. And he makes the application that these are the ones, the house that stands, the one who hears the word of God and does it. Now, at the end of that lesson, Matthew provides this divine commentary in verse 28. He says that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In part, what that certainly means is, as you go back and look at the sermon itself, you'll see Jesus say a number of times, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Now, I can't do that. I preach simply what the gospel teaches. I have no marching orders from God nor permission from Him to change what His word says about a thing or to change an application of His word. Jesus had all authority. And when He said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," then whatever it was that followed that sentence became binding right then because He said it. And He had all authority. That tells me that when it comes to religious action today, we have to have authority for all that we do religiously or spiritually. We're not going to get that authority from the preacher. We're not going to get that authority should we have elders or deacons or whatnot, but that authority comes from the Lord. You'll notice in Colossians 3 and in verse 17 where Paul said, "Whatever you do," what's another way of saying that? Whatever you do. Any and everything you do. He said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God, even the Father. What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? It is a lot more, and it is never limited to just tacking a phrase onto something. Like, well, I'm going to go eat lunch in the name of the Lord. Or I'm going to call my friend in the name of the Lord. I'm going to pull into this parking. No, it's not that. When you do something in the name of the Lord, you're doing something by His authority. Envision me for a moment as a police officer. I knock on your door and I say, open up in the name of the law. That means I have the authority of the law behind that command. So whatever we do in word or deed, whatever we teach, whatever we practice, must be done by the authority of Christ. Let's talk for a moment about some authority issues as it relates to our worship. There are people that are meeting all over the globe today, and especially all over this country right now. They're meeting this morning for worship. There's a lot of worship that is going to be offered at any given moment today, and even earlier on this morning because of time zone differences. A lot of activity has already gone by. A lot of worship has already been offered. Are you ready for this? A lot of that worship was vain. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that because a lot of that worship, while well-intentioned, was not by the authority of Christ. Let's look at just a couple of things. We don't have time to look at everything, but a couple of things. And Chris made reference to that a moment ago when he was talking about the contribution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I want you to notice something there. Verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save," or you may have a translation that says lay by and store, "so that no collection be made when I come." So as we prosper, as we work, as we earn certain monies, then we are to recognize that these are blessings from God, and that on the first day of the week we are to put aside and save so that we can give back or contribute to Him in this way. I want you to notice something specific here. Paul said, on the first day of the week. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. It's much more convenient for me on the fourth day. No. First day. But I get first day of the week. Well, but Paul, you just don't understand that my life, my schedule, first day of the week. This is what he specified. And Paul had the authority to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 37, Paul said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things that I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment." So when he writes this, this is the commandment of the Lord. What does this prohibit then? It prohibits the taking up of a collection, or what somebody might even call a special collection, any other day of the week. Now, there's a practice in various religious settings to have what you might call religious meetings. These would be termed in denominational settings as revivals. They would bring a preacher in to preach a revival, and each and every night of that revival, they may pass the collection plate around to take up what they'll call a love offering. Someone says, what's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with it. On the first day of the week, this is what Paul specified. That's what's wrong with it. So you make it sound horrible. You make it sound like a fellow that's out here molesting children. No, it's not that. It has nothing to do with that. It's not comparable to anything other than the fact that this is what is authorized and that is not. That's what the difference is. You don't have to compare it to the worst possible thing you can think about. It is not comparable to that other than it is a violation of God's divine will. And that's the problem. So now let's think of another text. How about Acts 20 and verse 7? This is when Paul and his traveling companions are at Troas. And Luke records in verse 7 of Acts 20, on the first day of the week when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. and he prolonged his message until midnight. He intended to leave the next day, but he prolonged his message until midnight. And of course, if you read on, you'll read about the young boy Eutychus who falls out of the window and dies, and Paul raises him from the dead. But what I'm looking at now, in Acts 20 and in verse 7, I'm looking at two things. One, the terminology breaking of bread, basically, on the first day of the week when we had gathered together to break bread. And I'm looking at what preceded that on the first day of the week. Now, here's what's important about that. Someone's going to come. Pies or whatever you want to call it. That's just a common meal that they take on that, since what Luke went so far to mention was that this was done on the first day of the week. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it spiritually beneficial to you? Are you now built up and have this incredible amount of spiritual insight when you think, wow, they met on the first day of the week and they actually ate on that day? There is no significance to mentioning the first day of the week unless this breaking of bread is the same breaking of bread that we read about in 1 Corinthians 11 when Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Or else the first day of the week being mentioned in connection with that means absolutely nothing. It's a piece of spiritual information that is absolute vanity. The only reason that Luke mentions this being the first day of the week is because it has connection to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. When was it to be observed? What do we have by way of this approved example on the first day of the week? Well, preacher, we do it not, no, where I go. No, we do this on Friday nights. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is it's not authorized. But it's the same thing. We're eating the same thing. It's not authorized. That's the issue. It's the same thing as substituting what we just did with the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine with peanut butter crackers and Coca-Cola. Well, what's wrong with that? It's not authorized. Make sense? We see the point. In Acts 20 and verse 7, binds the Lord's Supper on you and on me on the first day of the week, and it forbids observance of that supper any other day or night. In that Luke excluded all other days when he said they met on the first day of the week to break bread, then every other day of the week is an unauthorized day to eat the Lord's Supper. There's a law that someone came up with years ago to describe this called the law of exclusion. It didn't do the Lord's Supper. But the law of exclusion, which states the command, statement or command, only the doing specified. The doing of other things is in effect forbidden. We would illustrate this way. God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood. He did not say, make an ark of gopher wood, but he didn't have to. Knew that as soon as God said, make an ark of gopher wood, excluded as being authorized. Only gopher wood could be used in the building of that ark. Here's something else that's very important. I'm going to meddle a little bit on this one. Preachers tell you sometimes you've gone from preaching to meddling when you make a certain point. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 11, Paul said, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. I don't know how many times I can turn a television set on, a religious channel, and see the violation of this passage in earnest. Whether it's Gloria Copeland, Joyce Meyer, Marilyn Hickey, or others, violating that text. Now, I want to say about this that I believe some of our brethren, and they can disagree with me if they like, I believe that some of them have picked the ball up and run a little further than it's intended to go. We've had brethren teach that by reason of this text, a woman cannot be a professor in a college, a woman cannot run her own business, a woman cannot be in any particular place of authority in the workplace. Before I say anything about that, I also know sisters in Christ who have a personal objection to that, and they bind that on themselves, and I appreciate that. They're trying to do what is right, and they want to make sure that they don't violate the will of God. But I'm persuaded that this text has to do with spiritual matters and not so much college issues or whether somebody is a shift manager at McDonald's or something like that. Because Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about our conduct in the church. So this has to do with issues regarding the assembled church and maybe certain other issues outside of the assembled church that could violate this principle as it relates to the woman's role in the teaching of the gospel. We certainly know that a married couple in Scripture named Aquila and Priscilla were active in teaching the gospel. I believe that Priscilla had a hand in that, but I also believe that we must conclude she deferred to her husband in matters where men were involved, and this would have been a violation of this particular precept. So there is no authority for a woman to preach the gospel in a setting like this. If a woman wants to teach the gospel to her neighbor or to her co-worker or to someone else, I have no problem with that. I don't see where that would be a violation of this text. And even to that regard, it could be that a woman and a man have a conversation, and the man may not be a Christian, he may not understand the gospel, and she has a productive conversation with him, and there's an attitude that she must possess while teaching him the truth. But in no way, shape, or form do we as a congregation have the authority to just erase from the pages of Scripture this text and say, well, women should start preaching here because that's what they're doing in other churches of Christ. Well, it doesn't matter what they're doing as to what we're doing. We better do what we have authority to do. We better do all that we can and must in the name of the Lord. Now, let me meddle a little bit. I have been in places, and I'm sad to say that this has been the practice. And we need to think about this. If we're on board and understand that this forbids and prohibits a woman from preaching the gospel in a public setting like this in the local church, let's say you have a lady here, and she wants to step up and preach the gospel here at the 8th Street Congregation, obviously are going to say no. That is not authorized. Elsewhere, women are told in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, that their conduct is to be such that it is decently and in order in the Lord's church, and they're to remain silent. Now, someone's going to quibble and say, well, if she has to remain silent, how is she going to sing? Obviously, the command to sing is universal. She must sing praises to God, as all of us must sing praises to God in the assembled church. So she's not forbidden from doing that. That is commanded of her. The issue is not singing. The issue is the public role she's trying to take as this happens across the country and across the world. Now here's the issue. Here's the deal I want to hammer down on, and I want you to seriously consider this. If Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 40 is that things are to be done decently and in order holds today, if that statement applies today, then we as the church at 8th Street are to do that. We are to do things decently and in order. And ultimately, first and foremost, in harmony with the Scriptures. Now, we have a format here. The church is assembled for worship properly and officially when Barry starts reading those announcements. And the church is dismissed from this orderly and official worship at the close of the final prayer when the amen is said. And at any point in between those two, when a woman should speak up and out, it is out of order. So this has happened at congregations where I have been before. This is why I appreciate the order here that we take, where we don't leave much room for announcements at the end of a lesson. We don't ask, do any of the members have any more announcements to make? What does that do? That opens the floor up, and here we go. When I was at another congregation, there was a woman there that just had to hear herself talk. She was going to make sure that if the fellow got the announcements wrong, she was going to speak from her seat and correct him. She says, well, that's not during worship. That's just during the announcements. All right, well then why don't we all just walk out during the announcements? And might as well, why don't we all just talk during the announcements? We don't even hear what he's saying. Is this not part of our worship, the decently and in order aspect of the church coming together? And if it's not, let's get rid of it. Let's just quit doing it. The very idea. Even here, someone has complained. They're not members here, but someone has complained to me. Why don't y'all let us, or why don't y'all have announcements at the end of the worship? We wanted to say something. Two women said that to me a couple of years ago. We wanted to say something because that is during our worship, and women are to be silent. Church. Someone says, that just sounds too hard. Take it up with the Apostle Paul. This is not Chris Bates's rule. I didn't write that I suffer not a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. The Apostle Paul did that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. What about when it comes to this? I mentioned that a woman is certainly to sing. She has the right to do that. We have the command in Ephesians 5 and in verse 19 that we're to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord. Someone is going to complain that you folks over there don't use musical instruments. What's your problem with musical instruments? Do you think the devil is in the instrument? Certainly not. We do not believe that. The issue is simple. No New Testament authority. Someone says, hold it. Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And let's praise Him with the trumpet, and let's praise Him with the harp, and let's praise Him with a stringed instrument. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I'm sorry, where was that? Psalm 150, I got it. How about Psalm 66 at verse 15? I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering to you of bulls with male goats. If you have to take Psalm 150, you have to take Psalm 66. It's the same book. Someone says, well, you're kind of splitting hairs. The Psalms weren't really law anyway. The Psalms weren't really law, so we don't have to abide by, oh, the Psalms weren't law. Is that right? Did I? Himself said, is it not written in your law? And then he quoted Psalm 82 and verse 6. Psalm 82 and verse 6. He called it law. I'm John Wesley on the matter. Anybody that's much older than me knows who John Wesley is. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. I am not like John Wesley on the matter of salvation. I am not like John Wesley on the matter of much else, but I appreciate his quote. John Wesley said once a long time ago, I have no objections to instruments of music in our houses of worship, provided they're neither seen nor heard. Now that's John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, on it. John Wesley understood that there was no New Testament authority for it. There ought to be some example in the New Testament of this being the case. And someone says, well, you're just one of those old sticks in the mud. You just don't like good music. Boy, you just don't know how much I love music. You have no idea how much music is in my head. You have no idea how much radio DJ of 20 years. You don't know how much music is in my head. I love music. I listen to it constantly. The minute I get in the car, it has to be. If you're going to carry on a conversation with me in the car, you're going to have to do it over my music. I love music. The issue has nothing to do with my preferences. It has to do with God's authority. Is there authority in the New Testament for us to use mechanical instruments of music in our worship? And if you say yes, you're obligated to show us where. Let me give you, this is going to be fast because of time. Let me give you 10 passages. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Those are 10 passages in the New Testament that deal with musical praise to God, and in each case they authorize only vocal musical praise. In other words, they authorize only singing. Now 10 passages, that's a lot of passages, and those are the only ones in the New Testament. So surely, with as many passages as we have in the Old Testament about the use of musical instruments before the temple, we should have something like that in the New Testament in regards to the Lord's church. And yet we do not. But we have 10 very specific passages that show us by way of example or give command that one is to sing. And there's not one single passage that deals with playing musical instruments. Just not one. Someone says, well, it doesn't say not to. And that takes us back to the Lord's Supper again. Doesn't say not to. It doesn't say not to have peanut butter, crackers, and Coke. You can't find that in the New Testament. You'll never find it. Because it's not there. It's in the same place that musical instruments in the New Testament are. Somewhere out in the atmosphere, but not in the pages of God's holy word. What we find is so many just don't care about authority. And they even make a bold claim. We do many things for which we have no authority. You know what they need to keep saying the minute they say that? The minute they say, we do many things for which we have no authority, whether they be brethren or otherwise, the next thing out of their mouth ought to be, and we're going to stop doing those things. That's what ought to come from their mouth. We have to hear the Lord, and by hearing Him, I mean consult His Word. Peter, James, and John were privileged to see Jesus in the transfiguration scene with Moses and Elijah. God said to Peter, who wanted so badly to make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Christ, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." This is how God speaks today. Through His Son, who is at His right hand, and it is His Word that we consult. We have to respect the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm going to drive the peg down here, and we're going to pick up next week with Jesus has the answer to the question about human relations. I would go ahead and try this one. I have two more after this, but I can tell already it's not going to be done. I can't get through it in a decent amount of time. I have several things I want to say on this point. So I'm going to drive the peg down there, and we'll pick that up next Sunday, Lord willing. Hope you'll come back and we'll conclude our study about Jesus having the answer, and that's an important answer that we need to consider to the question about human relations, how we treat one another and how we interact with one another. And some of this will be quite difficult because we'll have to deal with those that we consider enemies. What do we do in cases with them? What if our enemies mistreat us? How do we handle that sort of thing? What should be our attitude in cases like that? But then there are other relations that we sustain. We have husband and wife relations that we have to consider. We have the employer-employee relation that we have to consider. We have the citizen and its government that we need to consider. So we'll come back and talk about that next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and some other things, perhaps if we can get through those. And the lesson will then be yours officially. I appreciate your kind attention. And we, at this moment, would hate to end a lesson without giving you an opportunity to make things right with the Lord. Tom mentioned a moment ago that this would be the song that we would sing after the invitation. And so now it is time for that invitation. If you are subject to the gospel of Christ, if you recognize that you're not a Christian, or that you are a Christian but you've fallen away from the Lord and need to make that right, we give you an opportunity right now to do that. If you're an erring child of God and need to make things right in a public way because of public sin that might have been something that has brought reproach and shame upon not only your example but us as a congregation, then we certainly welcome you to make that right by making a public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If it is that you're a child of God and have gone astray, but it's not a public matter, there's no need to make public acknowledgement of that here, but you do need to make that right with the Lord and certainly take this time to repent and to pray. But if you've never put on Christ to become a child of God, this is your opportunity. Why don't you come confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord made a promise before He ascended to His Father. You can read it in Mark 16 and in verse 16 when He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That promise is true. It remains true even to this day. And if you're subject to that, we can help you. We can assist you. We have clothes that will fit you. If you're subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.